Blog Talk Radio.
This is Yasagonige, a 7th grade grandson of Samanuka, keeper of the Holy Cherokee Ark, who during the American Revolution became first beloved man of the Cherokee, head man of the Upper, Middle, and Lower Cherokee. Please join us at 5 p.m. Pacific Time on Sunday evening and learn how you, regardless of ancestry, may gain the privilege of worshiping as you please, even using indigenous, plant-based, native sacraments. Aho. You are listening to a pre-recorded interview from the archives. Friends, this is your co-host, Will Bluewater. Join us now to learn how to legally worship using indigenous earth-based healing and empowering ceremonies. Aho. As Bluewater, 7th great-grandson of Old Tassel, first beloved man of the Cherokee, I'm remembering what Old Tassel said to the prevailing culture. Many proposals have been made to us to adopt your laws, your religion, your manners, and your customs. We have done so. Now it is time for our cultures to accept Old Tassel's ways and assisting us to walk in harmony with Mother Earth and Father Sky. Aho. I'd like to play you an interview that was recorded with the same people that are featured on this podcast, which was recorded May 31st, 2010, an interview with Dr. Robert Beckstead and James Warren Mooney, and it's called The Mormons, Joseph Smith's Psychedelic Voyage. And I think you'll find it very interesting, and we'll see you next week, and hope to hear you call in on the 17th and join the discussion. We want to thank and give credit to GnosticMedia.com for conducting this interview. We're eternally grateful. Bye now.
This is Gnostic Media's podcast, episode number 80. I'm your host, Jan Irvin. This show is titled The Mormons, Joseph Smith's Psychedelic Voyage, and is being released on Monday, May 31st, 2010. My interview with Dr. Robert Beckstead and James Warren Mooney was recorded on May 27, 2010. James Warren Mooney personally represents all of the Oklevueha Native American Church independent branches, including the Oklevueha Native American Church of Navajo, Paiute, Cherokee, Chippewa, Lakota, Sioux, Narragansett nations, led by federally recognized card-carrying American Native persons, as well as 45 Utah Oklevueha Native American Church independent branches. And his list of accolades is more than 10 pages long, so for today I'm going to keep it brief, and I apologize for butchering all of those American Native names, and that is certainly not my intention to do so. And Robert Beckstead, MD, has practiced as a board-certified emergency physician for 32 years with training in hypnosis from the American Society of Clinical Hypnosis and the Jungian Dream Analysis from Pacifica Graduate Institute. His interest in the possibility that Joseph Smith used psychedelic plants, cactus, and mushrooms to facilitate visionary experience and spiritual ecstasies arises from readings in Mormon history and his emergency medicine practices. This includes training and experience in diagnosing the class of hallucinogen intoxication from its manifesting symptoms, toxidrome, and the administration of ketamine as a powerful dissociative anesthetic for painful procedures in the emergency department. Dr. Beckstead is affiliate faculty, Idaho State University, Portunef Medical Center, Department of Emergency Medicine, Pocatello, Idaho. And again, sorry for butchering more names. It's been a heck of a job to get this show out, and I apologize for it being late. I've been in the middle of a move, and I was hoping to get it done a couple of days ago, but I wasn't able to get everything together in time to make it happen. And so it's going out today. And I'm in the middle of moving and moving to a much better location and dealing with all sorts of things, including getting a separation. And I really appreciate everyone who's donated and shown their support. You have no idea how much your continued support means to me. And things have been really tight lately, and every penny really counts. And I'm certainly not in this to get rich, and paying the bills has been a cause of monthly stress lately. And as of today, Gnostic Media will be located on the rim of the world, which is obviously the best vantage point. And as soon as I'm finished recording this intro, the computer comes apart, and we're out of here. And everything in this place is gone except for this computer and desk that I'm recording from right now. So hopefully I'll have the internet up in the next week for next week's show, but I can't promise anything at this point. And donations this week, my love and thanks goes out to Simon, Cody, Kurzistoff, Max, Matt, and David. This show is dedicated to all of you, and thank you so much. And if you'd like to donate directly to Gnostic Media, please go to the GnosticMedia.com website and click on the button near the top left of the page. We are run almost entirely on donations. We are not corporate media, but independent media in the truest sense of the words. And by donating or ordering one of the books or DVDs in the audio archives from the website, you help to continue this programming. Without you, we wouldn't be here. And upcoming shows, Achari S., Professor John Hupps, Professor Bart Dean, Barbara Walker, Dave Nichols, James Fadiman, David Flattery, and all the rest. And still offering 25% off of most items on the website to encourage people to support the show. The views expressed by the authors and guests of this program are their own and are not necessarily those held by myself, the host, or Gnostic Media. If you'd like to go to the Gnostic Media website, that's GNOSTICmedia.com, and you can contact me directly at contact@GnosticMedia.com. Thanks for listening, and thank you for your support. Robert and James, welcome to Gnostic Media's podcast. How are you doing today?
This is James, and I'm really happy to be here.
And this is Robert. Also, just a pleasure to be on your podcast today, on.
And I'm very excited to have the both of you on. This is a subject that I've followed somewhat for, I suppose, 5, 6, or 7 years maybe. And so I'm glad to see that some other people are looking into this whole thing in depth. Why don't we start off with Robert. Robert, why don't you tell us who you are and what is your educational background?
Well, I'm an emergency physician. My training for residency was in Detroit, Michigan at Henry Ford, and for medical school at the University of Utah. After that, I entered into a practice 30 years ago in Pocatello, Idaho. And during that time, had interest in Jungian psychology, hypnosis, and received training in both of those, as well as some additional training in Jungian dream analysis. And I don't consider myself an expert, but do have a little background in that.
All right, and who is James Warren Mooney, and what is your background?
Well, yeah, my name is James Warren Flaming Eagle Mooney, and my background is that at the age of 4, I was dedicated to the medicine by my grandparents in southern Missouri at that time. My tribe is actually, I'm Seminole, and our tribe is in Aklaba, near the Aklaba River in central Florida. And I've been actually only practicing the medicines of Native American earth-based healing religions for about the last 22 years is basically what it was.
I'm sorry, how did you get into studying this area? And what changed in the last 22 years?
Well, I was prior to that, I was an international business consultant, and I hit some really difficult times in a person's life. My wife had died after a year of going through chemotherapy, and I was bipolar, which was taking 1,800 milligrams of lithium a day, just trying to keep straight or keep functioning in life. And then when my wife died, and because of the bipolar that I had, the family of my wife was concerned that maybe I may really go goofy, and so I ended up losing custody of all my children, and which was just traumatic. And during that period of time, unbeknownst to me, my tribe was looking for me because I'm a directly related to a fellow by the name of Osceola, who was a Seminole warrior back in the early 1800s. And they knew about me, but I lost contact because I took on a name of my mother's husband, which was Perkins. And so I was raised with the name of Perkins, and so my tribe could not find me. And then they put a search out in some genealogy organizations, and they discovered and found out where I was. And at the lowest period of my time, my tribal chief gave me a call asking me if I was James Mooney. And I says, yes, I am. Then she says, James Warren Mooney? I says, yes, I am. She says, welcome home. We found you. And that was 22 years ago. And that's how. And then she started to tell me about the traditions that had been blessed me with at the age of 4 years old, which I really didn't have really any memory of. I had impressions, but I didn't have memories. And then she started telling me stories, and then they ended up being correct as far as I could find out, and as far as the federal government, because the federal government did a research work on me also for a variety of reasons. And then at that time, my tribal chief said to me that there was this medicine out in the West called peyote that may cure and help the bipolar thing.
Well, you know that if you study Thomas Sasse and a lot of these other researchers, that bipolar doesn't even exist.
Yeah, and that's true. It's just an imbalance is what it is.
And well, they can't even prove that. All of the psychological diseases are voted on. They are not testable.
True story. But nevertheless, they just diagnose something that you're out of balance and you're not functioning appropriately. And so when I did the peyote, it took about four different sessions, which were just horrendous, but nevertheless, they ended up being very successful, and I haven't had any lithium for 22 years, plus I'm probably more balanced than I've ever been in my life. And I owe it to, in my opinion, owe it to the peyote.
Both of you, why an interest in Joseph Smith and the Church of Latter-day Saints, i.e. the Mormons?
Well, on my own part, and this is Robert speaking, I had an interest in a visionary experience following my mission, which was in England, and pursued that interest into the history of the church. On the other hand, I was also a physician practicing emergency medicine, and using a powerful psychedelic within my practice, ketamine, for the relief of severe pain and anxiety during really difficult procedures, and safely. And so it was just a mixed interest, fascination, because some of the experiences on this medication do appear to have some type of a psychedelic effect within the emergency department, although most of the time those kind of memories are suppressed because that's not the reason we're giving the medicine. And so that's my interest.
For those in the listening audience who are unfamiliar, ketamine is what is known as the street drug Special K.
Right. And it's a very important medicine within my practice in the emergency department, and I'm very, very grateful to have it. I would hope that it wouldn't be misused so that we can maintain a very important use within within the modern medical practice.
All right, James, as an Indian medicine man, what led you into Mormonism?
Well, that is kind of a story in itself. However, in the relationship to the topic that we're discussing about Mormonism and perhaps the Joseph Smith getting many of his visions through the use of substances that's produced by the earth, because I'm the founder of Aklava Native American Church, which is a federally recognized earth-based healing religion, I have a belief that all the healing elements of the earth, that it's manufactured by the earth, assist people in finding the truth, knowing the truth about oneself. And when I first heard about and read about Joseph Smith, and I heard he described his visions, I immediately thought that he probably was with Amanita, peyote, or even maybe Datura, just because of the way they described the his visions and things. I personally thought that, but I didn't really think much about that until I met Robert, and then I was blown away by some of the studies that he had, and I figured from what I know from the indigenous teachers that I've experienced, which is over 500 of them, I just realized that the man, in my opinion, was definitely with either one of those three earth-based sacraments.
Did you have something to add to that, Robert?
No, I think what James said was very accurate and I think well stated.
All right, well, in my book, Astrotheology and Shamanism, on page 70 of the second edition, I talk a little bit about Joseph Smith and Mormon mythology and him discovering the golden plates atop pillars in the forest. And if you wouldn't mind, I'd like to read one of the quotes about Joseph Smith's discovery there.
All right.
And it says, quote, "Upon the pillars rested the plates, which shone like bright gold. I also saw, lying in the box, a round body wrapped in a white substance, and this I knew to be the ball or directors, which so many years ago guided Leahy and his family to this land. The top stone of the box was smooth on the inner surface, as were the others, but on the top it was rounded. From the bottom of the box, or from the breastplate, arose three small pillars composed of the same description of cement used on the edges. But these three pillars were not so lengthy as to cause the plates and the crowning stones to come in contact." Joseph Smith.
Oh, I think that's an interesting quote, and I am not remembering where that might be or attributed to him. I do remember a similar story attributed to a convert who had a similar visionary experience, and I'm not sure which individual that might have been attributed to.
That I found that in one of the other official books of Joseph Smith from the Church of Latter-day Saints, and I'll have to look at my bibliography and see what book it was exactly that came out of. But, yeah, I found that in probably 2003 or 2004 originally when I was writing my first book.
I actually have read that myself.
You have, James?
Yeah, I have.
Let's go into Joseph Smith. Who was Joseph Smith and why was he important?
Well, Joseph Smith was a young man who came from very humble background, who started a American-born religion along with several others at the time, and it turned out to be quite a successful endeavor for him, and it grew, and as it grew, there was certain opposition. It moved west from New York to Kirtland to Missouri, eventually to Nauvoo, Illinois, during Joseph Smith's life, and He established this religion based upon revelations that he received, including the Book of Mormon and others. Very passionate people looking for these kind of experience was the most common and probably most important group of early converts. Following Joseph Smith's death, then the church, because of persecution, was thrown out of the state of Illinois and made their way west into the Salt Lake Valley, where they are now. At least the most important branch of the Joseph Smith movement, but there are others. At the time of his death, there were several schisms, and so there are different, probably over 200 different churches that rose out of Joseph Smith's restoration movement, the most successful in terms of financially and numbers and influences, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints that has its headquarters in Salt Lake City, Utah.
Where does the name Mormon originate? What does it mean or imply?
I can maybe answer that. The Book of Mormon, which is a prophet of the LDS Church, and Mormon was supposedly the person that wrote the last information, or the plate, you might say, and who gave a vision to Joseph Smith to publish this book and everything. And so the name of the book is called the Book of Mormon. And so people refer to members of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints as Mormons.
What were the Elder Smith's foul manifestations? Can you tell us what that is and what that was about?
I think what you're referring to is the associated, or the symptoms, physical manifestations that accompanied some of the early visions of not only early converts, but also Joseph Smith himself, associated with his early visionary experience. And they were described as foul manifestations, using a term that was, or a phrase that was used to discredit the or to dismiss the accusation that these experiences might have been induced or facilitated by the devil or from medicated or drugged wine. Joseph Smith's first vision itself sounds to me like an experience with an anticholinergic substance. When I read the accounts of his first vision, I was struck by the physical manifestations that accompanied those that vision. And as a matter of fact, it perfectly fits what we call an anticholinergic toxidrome. And both Amanita muscaria mushroom and Datura will give similar symptoms. And so what I was looking at was, I thought, a Amanita mushroom or a Datura intoxication. And then also on top of that, of course, was the visionary experience, a healing experience that was then mostly spoke about. And the other aspects of the visionary experience, the physical manifestations, were minimized in the story and no longer are included with much emphasis. If they are included, they're attributed to the devil interfering with his effort to talk with God. And these same symptoms were apparent later on in Kirtland. So he started having these visionary experiences with converts in New York, in initially within the within a grove or a forest where they were somewhat isolated, then followed meetings within homes where these kind of symptoms were reported, and then finally within the Kirtland Temple. And my belief was that should he have, Joseph Smith, have lived to actually conduct endowments or ceremonies in the Nauvoo Temple, that we would have had similar types of visionary experiences reported there as were reported in the Kirtland Temple in 1836.
Did Joseph Smith and his early converts share religious or common experiences?
Joseph Smith and early converts were what would be called at that time seekers or primitivists, meaning that they were interested in primary religious experience, in visionary experience and spiritual ecstasies, not so much in creating some type of theology that structured the church, but the primary religious experience for each individual.
So more like psychonauts would be today, for instance.
Absolutely. I think we're talking about the same type of people. And Joseph Smith being that kind of a person and offering to gift that to others within the Christian context became a magnet for those around him that were of similar quests or on similar path. And so the early converts to the church were interested in these visionary ecstatic experiences, and it just so happened to be that this was in a religious Christian context, I believe.
So I suppose the important question is, were Joseph Smith and his followers insane, or were they having some sort of induced visions?
Well, I think that's a matter of perspective.
And some people might think that even the induced visions were a matter of insanity as well, but then we have to refer them to Roland Griffiths and the Johns Hopkins University studies from there. But go ahead.
Well, no, absolutely. I think there's numerous studies that have looked at the question, are these earth plants, cactus and fungi, do they facilitate religious experience that are comparable or equivalent to the religious visions and ecstasies that are recorded in other scriptures, not only the Bible, Old Testament, but other religions? And I think from my own study, I believe that they seem to have very similar characteristics and long-term beneficial effects on the individual that's participating in them. And one thing maybe we can discuss later is that there's three visions of people who are living today that replicate three of Joseph Smith's early visions. Those three experiences of people living today were facilitated by a visionary cactus and a visionary fungus.
Let me ask you, why don't we just cover that now? What were those three types of visionary experiences?
Well, Joseph Smith's first visionary experience, I think that he describes within the context of his first religious vision, I think was facilitated by an Amanita muscaria mushroom, an anticholinergic toxidrome that was accompanied by a very important religious and visionary experience. That was replicated by Clark Heinrich and his book, which I'm trying to recall right now.
It's called Magic Mushrooms and Religion and Alchemy.
And Alchemy. At the end of that book, he describes going with a friend to a cabin and participating in a ceremony within a Christian context. They were reading Christian scripture and ingesting Amanita muscaria mushroom over the course of a month, I believe. And in two of the visionary experiences, they were replicating experiences of Joseph Smith. One of them, the first one that Clark describes, is ingesting the mushroom or the substance of the mushroom and experiencing essentially the same physical symptoms and light that Joseph Smith describes in his first vision, and also a voice out of heaven, which Joseph Smith also described. Now, Joseph Smith's first vision, as it's told today in the LDS Church, is an elaboration on that initial experience for various reasons, but I think the real core experience was the same as Clark Heinrich describes, and it was a very powerful experience for him. The second one was the ingestion of Amanita muscaria, followed by reading out of the book of John. And there they describe the book coming to life and the ability to think each other's thoughts, and just describe an incredible joint ecstatic experience that I think is worth reading.
Right, and so was they were having telepathy-type experiences?
Yes, they described completing each other's thoughts, understanding,
which is completely common under the influence of most entheogens.
Well, we have a story in Joseph Smith's life with a fellow by the name of Sidney Rigdon, who, although we don't have any firm indication that entheogenic material was ingested, describes the exact same thing, where they got into a trance or into a religious ecstasy in which they were experiencing a common vision. And one would describe part of the vision and the other one would complete it, and they were both seeing the same thing, which also, and again, was an incredibly powerful experience for them. And the effects, the lasting after effects of that visionary experience for Joseph Smith, I think, was similar to that of Clark Heinrich, just a deep, deep, profound respect and gratefulness for what was experienced. And I see some parallels between Joseph Smith's experience in 1836, I believe, 1832, and of Clark Heinrich and that of Joe and his friend, and Sidney Rigdon, are so close in terms of their features that one has to ask the question, was some common element besides just having a prayer or being together involved in facilitating what to me seems like quite a profound religious spiritual occurrence? And I think those stories. Now, the other story I wanted to relate has to do with a gentleman by the name of Earl Crockett, who I heard speak in Sacred Elixirs, and the description of a mescaline-containing cactus in Baja California. The discovery or his visit actually to a shamanic cave where shamans are depicted, obviously a very spiritual, sacred place to Indians and natives there who had long since become extinct. And in that setting, wondering about those Indians and about the nature of their religious practices and where they came from and where they went, and he ingested a mescaline-containing cactus and sat out on a rock and there had the experience of being transported up into association with them. And so as he told his story, he learned who they were, where they came from, their mode of worship, and many aspects about their culture under the influence of this mescaline-containing cactus, and a very powerful experience. The comparable experience that Joseph Smith relates is that of the visions of the Native Americans in the Northeast, or the woodland Indian ancestors. And at a very young age, following 1823, he related to his family similar things about the nature of the ancient Indian culture and religion, their experience, their hopes, their dreams. And his mother related later that it was as if Joseph Smith, her son Joseph, lived amongst them. And what I heard from Earl Crockett and his experience in Baja with the native peoples who had become extinct, and that of Joseph Smith with the native peoples in the woodland Indian nations, I thought was quite remarkable. And again, where Mr. Crockett's experience was facilitated by a mescaline-containing cactus. And one wonders whether or not Joseph Smith's might have been some type of similar sacred plant, may have been involved in his visionary experience amongst native woodland Indians.
So basically the evidence looks as if he were likely using Amanita muscaria, Datura, and possibly peyote and or some other mescaline-based cactus.
Well, from my point of view, I think there's compelling evidence that the initial substance was an Amanita muscaria mushroom. And because of his exposure to mentors who would have been able to teach him and mentor him in the use of that substance, and one was a doctor of alchemy who had been trained in Europe and could easily have mentored Joseph Smith in the use of Amanita muscaria. And also Native Americans in that area were expert in the use of Amanita muscaria. And so it's possible that Joseph had two mentors. And the fact that he was having a visionary experience of Native peoples suggests that he was taking Amanita muscaria under the tutelage or supervision of a Native American who was relating possibly the history of his people.
Do you know what tribes Joseph Smith would have been associating with? And I know there were at least a few tribes that used Amanita muscaria, including the Ojibwe, but do you know of any others? And were they in the areas that he was in that utilized the Amanita?
Yeah, from my understanding, all tribes have utilized these substances from the beginning of time.
I mean specifically the Amanita muscaria that would only grow on the east or Pacific coast and up north towards Canada.
Amanita grows everywhere. It grows in Utah. I picked Amanita here in Utah up in the mountains.
Oh, you have? Okay, great.
Yeah. So I personally believe, I concur with the hypothesis that the first vision was instituted primarily through Amanita because it's exactly what that does. And so I have to agree with that. And I believe that...
Have you used the Amanita muscaria yourself?
I studied it for about 5 years, yes.
Okay.
So I also believe that the hypothesis that Robert has given, I think, makes really good sense for a variety of reasons. And all the tribes, the Algonquins up in Canada, all the eastern tribes, all the tribes understood the different herbs and the different plants and what particular medicines each one of them had. It was their way of life. It was their culture. It's just the way it was. And so that's not... to a Native American person, for them to look at that description of his vision, they all would say, oh, yeah, he was with Amanita.
All right. And what about Joseph Smith's use of Datura and mushrooms? And were they using other types of possibly psilocybe mushrooms? Have you found any evidence of that?
No, I haven't. James might know whether the natives in that part used psilocybe, but I'm not aware of any. And let me just go back, if it's okay with you, and discuss other evidence that the Amanita muscaria may have been involved early on with Joseph Smith, and that is the visions that his father, or night visions, dreams, which his father had prior to Joseph Smith's own first vision. And those dreams are recorded by his wife, Lucy Mack Smith. I think they're both very, very interesting and informative. He had seven dreams, which she recorded. Two of them are relevant to our discussion. The first one is a dream in which Joseph Smith's father, Joseph Sr., was in a wilderness, lost, and came upon a box. And he opened the box, and there was a substance within it. And his guide told him that if he would eat of that substance, that he would become wise and gain wisdom. Now, just at that time, then he saw wild animals and was chased away, and that dream ended. And the second dream he had was of a tree. And the tree in which he made his way towards was rather remarkable. And the description of the tree bears some resemblance to what we might think of as the an amanita growing underneath a hemlock or an oak or some other tree that it's associated with, because the description does not depict the fruit off of the tree, but off of the ground underneath the tree. And so the fruit was picked from the ground and consumed. And in consumption of that was a glorious, glorious vision in which just a universal love was given to him. Such a love that connected him really with everyone around him, and he desired that his family should also participate and eat of the same fruit. So a fruit that is fallen on the ground, in my mind, is not worth eating for the most part, but a fruit of a tree that grows from the ground, such as the Amanita muscaria, in association, is. And so those are two dreams that suggest that Joseph Smith's father had some knowledge of Amanita muscaria, and it came out in his dream time. Now, Joseph Smith elaborates on that dream in the first part of the Book of Mormon, and it also has every appearance of being Amanita muscaria mushroom. And then also, what's interesting, Jan, is that the Book of Mormon story itself has connections with the Amanita muscaria mushroom, and Clark Heinrich documented the appearance of an Amanita cap that looked like gold plates, upon which was written some type of strange language. And those golden plates, and Amanita in its later stage takes on that appearance, is somewhat descriptive, or same as the description Joseph Smith gave of the Book of Mormon. He hid the Book of Mormon, he said, the actual plates under an oak tree, one description, and the other was a birch tree. Both trees are associated. Our host for the Amanita are symbiotic with the Amanita muscaria. Now, there are other reasons to believe that Joseph Smith was very familiar with the alchemical iconography and use of the rebus and other alchemical symbols that disclose as well as conceal the use of Amanita in a pendant that he gifted to his, of course we know he was a polygamist, but one of his polygamous wives was particularly interested in this type of thing, Eliza R. Snow, and he gifted her a pendant that is clearly an alchemical representation of the Amanita muscaria mushroom, at least in my opinion. And a lot of that support I get from Clark Heinrich's book. So I think there's
Let me ask you something, going back to your statement on polygamy, and then we'll go from there, but is it possible that the idea of polygamy within the LDS Church came about from the use of psychedelics, just like the free love concepts of the 60s?
Well, I think that's an interesting question, but I'm not sure that I am able to answer that. Maybe maybe James has some thoughts.
I think, Jan, what you said, when people start to feel this universal love, quite often the maturity of the people has not advanced very far, and so they end up doing like a free love and like it happened in the 60s, which is extremely irresponsible on a variety of reasons. And then when people act irresponsible, then the outcome of that is usually a lot of violence, which the 60s ended up to being. It was just horrible, some of the things that are going on, because there wasn't any foundation for maturity to have those that type of knowledge.
The culture was just suddenly thrown into the use of psychedelics without any cultural, historical, or religious background and understanding how they should be properly used.
Absolutely, and that would be my hypothesis. And I personally, I come from a matriarchal society. I'm a Seminole, or most of your Eastern, Southeastern tribes.
Matriarchal or matrilineal?
Matriarchal.
Okay.
Where the leadership is by the women, per se. And we're also a polygamist culture, but it was run and operated by the women. The women are the ones that make those kind of decisions, where I think they got turned around in Mormonism, thinking that it's the men that make those kinds of decisions, and so it ended up having utter chaos, if you know what I'm saying to you.
I do. And, you know, if any listeners out there are interested in more information on this, I suggest James DeMeo's book, Saharasia, that covers this exact issue. All right. Next question, whoever wants to answer this one, James, maybe. Mm-hmm. What is Joseph Smith's interest in Native American practices?
Okay, from my understanding, and there's some written material, a book called The Righteous Branch. It was written by David Hamblin, Ph.D., and he describes in his book that the that Joseph Smith, in a spring conference prior to his death, announced to the whole congregation of his church, I believe it was actually in the temple, and made a very blatant statement that we must seek out Native Americans and their wisdom, and we must return back to Missouri or a certain place and apologize for the different illegal acts that the Mormons had conducted, and ask for forgiveness. And he said, if you do not seek out the Native American people, and you do not return to wherever it was that he was describing and apologize or repent, he said, you will be chased out of this area. And apparently, and from what I understand, the congregation has basically ignored that particular vision or command that he gave to the congregation, and thus they were kicked out of Missouri, had to flee to the mountains, and because they didn't seek out the Native Americans, when they did seek out the Native Americans, they actually went to them trying to save them instead of going to them for advice and guidance. They went there saying that you're living out of whatever, out of balance, and so they ended up committing tremendous atrocities against the Native American people, and thus they ignored those particular Joseph Smith's concepts and understanding that they need to seek out the Native Americans and receive the knowledge and the wisdom that they had. And as a whole, as far as I understand, the Mormon Church has totally ignored that.
Let me ask, what is this entire concept in Mormonism that dark people are from some other tribe in Israel, and that, you know, it seems to me that a lot of Mormonism is very racist towards other groups of people and not giving intellectual credit for the capabilities of the Native Americans.
You know, I'm not. I just think that's a bunch of malarkey. But I know that they practiced that for a long time, but they no longer practice that credence to the Mormons. But there was a process at the time that they were very racist. There's no two ways about it. And but I do not believe that's the essence of their religion.
Okay. Today.
Yeah.
All right. James, do you want to talk about Zeturah further within the Mormon Church?
Well, I cannot talk for the Mormon Church at all, but I can tell you my experiences with Zeturah and what has been shared with me by my indigenous elders is that is an extremely powerful medicine. The roots.
What about anthropologists that say that Zeturah is strongly detested by Native Americans today and that they don't use it anymore? Is that at all true?
I would think that that's just false. We honor all plants, and we don't we honor the plants, and most shamans or medicine people, that word shaman is really kind of weird to me. But
it's a Siberian word being overly adapted on a different culture. But
absolutely. But we honor all plants and all aspects, minerals, and we don't look down at any of them. They all have their special uses, and certain people are trained. And Datura is one that a person spends their lifetime just studying and working with Datura, because it is so powerful, and but yet so complex, because the roots have its own hallucinogenic or its own powers. The stems have a different one. The leaves have a different one. The flowers have a different one. The pods have a different one. And then if you pick them in the morning or in the evening, it's different. And then there's two different plants. There's the male and the female. And so that's a lifelong study. And I don't know of any Native American person right at this present time that is really adept at utilizing the Datura. Most people, most tribes stay away from it because it is so complex, and there are many deaths that are attributed to people utilizing Datura, mainly because they, like I have two or I have a tribal chief, both of his sons died utilizing Datura, thinking that they could breathe underneath the water, and thus they drowned, both of them. And so people most generally just stay away from it because it is just very, very powerful. But the positive stories is that if you know how to use it, is that you cannot lose things because you're able to backtrack every moment of your life, and if you feel like you've misplaced something, you're able to backtrack very effectively and be able to find. You don't lose things when you're on peyote. That's one particular story.
You mean Datura or peyote?
Oh, excuse me, Datura. I mean Datura. And I personally slept on a bed of flowers of Datura for about 2 or 3 years, and boy, I can tell you, my dreams were just phenomenal. But I've never ingested it. I just had too much respect for that. I did sit with people that were studying it, but they all advised to stay away from it. It's just too. I personally don't know of anyone that truly utilizes Datura for any reasons right now, because it is just exceedingly powerful.
Well, that's unfortunate that nobody seems to be passing down that knowledge at this point.
Yeah, it is. But you've got to know, anytime you have a powerful herb by the indigenous culture that is extremely powerful, including peyote, the prevailing culture that wants to keep people suppressed and limited to their abilities to reject controlling unethical control or manipulations, they're going to outlaw it as fast as you can, especially things like peyote, which has absolutely no negative side effects whatsoever. And as far as Halpern is concerned of Harvard Medical Center, when they did studies, anybody that utilized peyote on a regular basis outscores anybody on all tests that they gave that don't take peyote. And so any culture that wants to control and dominate their people, they're definitely going to outlaw these particular empowering substances.
Well, and that seems to be the case in our, certainly in this society where we outlaw even things like cannabis that certainly seems to have the same abilities to some extent.
More so with cannabis, because cannabis is probably just by itself 6 or 7 different industries, and so people want to suppress that when they can continue to do their oil and manufacture nylon that's so damaging to the earth, where cannabis produces it incredibly.
And right now the Mother Earth is bleeding to death because of these oil barons, when we could have been using hemp the whole time, and it just makes
Absolutely.
Me ill. It makes me so ill to even think about it.
Yeah. The Kogis, the BBC back in 1992 did a thing with the Kogis down in South America country. Anyway, they did a whole study, and the Kogis they call us the little brothers, that you guys got to stop messing around because you're going to destroy us all. And it's all based on greed. And they made a whole documentary of it, 1992. What a phenomenal prophecy, I mean, that they gave, and with so much love and so much, but they said, you got to stop it. You're going to kill us all. You're going to destroy the earth. But yet they said, there's still time if you start mending your ways.
Yeah, and it seems like the teacher plants are about the most powerful thing to get people to wake up and realize that their male-dominated patriarchal religions and concepts and ideals are really what's behind that. They're trying to put a box around the world, literally and figuratively.
If you could publish what you just got through saying around the world, you would save this planet.
Well, it will be published, and at least in this interview and in a book, so we'll go from there on that, but I agree with you. Let's talk about Joseph Smith's use of alchemy, magic, Kabbalah, and Freemasonry.
There's evidence that, and a very good book written by Michael Quinn on the topic of magic and early Mormonism. And I would refer the listener to that book, and I think that very well documents the influence of alchemy and folk magic practices upon the Smith family and Joseph Smith in particular. If it's okay with you, I would like to go back, and we were discussing Datura.
Sure.
My belief is that Joseph Smith attempted to use Amanita muscaria mushroom with his converts, but found it unreliable. And he needed a more reliable...
I'm all too familiar with that problem.
Right. Well, he needed... His mission was to gift, I think, the world with these kind of experiences, whether it was through prayer or through other methods. This kind of connection with Mother Earth, Father Sky, and the universal soul, but that he could not do that with Amanita muscaria. It's an individual medication. And as he experimented, I think, with this, and probably under the tutelage of somebody very knowledgeable.
Are you trying to tell me, Robert, that Joseph Smith was the Timothy Leary of the 1800s?
Well, actually,
oh gosh, don't let that get out.
I'm gonna have to pull James off of the floor. No, I think actually quite the opposite. Timothy Leary, I think, with good intentions, saw the benefit of these medications. But as a physician, if these medicines are taken out of a context or a setting, there's only about 20 or so percent will have this type of visionary, ecstatic, wonderful experience.
And the ritual is such an important aspect to all of this to help facilitate that and proper set and setting that it just cannot be overemphasized.
Well, correct.
Amen.
So outside of that setting, we have a very high chance of having a very negative experience, at least over 20 to 30%, and then the rest in between have had just a so-so experience. And as a physician, I was the one for many years when this was very rampant in our society to see the mistakes, the bad trips, and to follow those in the emergency department. And I'm sure that became the impetus to ban these drugs and to take away those drugs from us because of such negative impact upon our culture and our young people. And Joseph Smith, I think, was just the opposite. Joseph Smith, I think, was not only a visionary himself, but had devised a way to facilitate these experiences in others in a very well-controlled setting and with a set, a Christian context mostly, but in a set that would most likely produce a higher rate of positive experiences. And additionally to that, he was, having been mentored himself, was an expert in giving these sacred medicines and knew how to manage the bad times, the rare time that he might have someone who was in their own mind experiencing a possession by the devil, and he may have interpreted that way himself, but masterfully managed that. So I look at Joseph Smith as a master shaman, well-schooled, well-trained, very knowledgeable, partly by mentoring and partly by his own experience in the use of these medications. And he understood, I think, better than any in the European culture, the European way of approaching spirituality, the necessity of creating the proper environment and the proper setting and the proper safety for these medications, these sacred plants to
well,
be used.
Well, you know, Timothy Leary did, to his own credit, constantly beat into people's head proper set and setting, although there was a lot of recklessness behind that. You know, to his credit, he did promote proper use.
Well, to his credit, but it got out of hand. And this brings up kind of the Kirtland, Ohio experience in 1831 and Datura. My belief is that wanting to gift everyone in the church, anyone that came in with this visionary ecstatic healing experience that wanted it, but that Amanita muscaria was difficult to gather. You can store it, but it's not reliable, and therefore if you had 20 people in a room and gave them all Amanita muscaria, you would run out of resources. And so he looked to a different sacred substance, a different plant, Datura, which is very highly reliable in occasioning visionary and ecstatic experience. So talking up to over 80% of people receiving Datura in a proper set and setting and dose, with a well-trained and experienced shamanic individual, he would have an 80% chance or greater of occasioning some type of a visionary, ecstatic, religious, powerful healing experience. And that's what we find occurring between 1831, when I think he abandoned Amanita muscaria in favor of Datura. And but there was some excesses there, and the use of Datura out in public by people maybe not as well trained and experienced and capable as Joseph resulted in extreme embarrassment to the church at that time. And some of the manifestations, I think the foul manifestations that we mentioned at the beginning, actually arise from that period where people, apart from Joseph Smith and not as knowledgeable, were administering that sacred medicine. And then we had all sorts of bizarre behaviors, very reflective of the British at Jamestown. And those descriptions went into newspaper articles all the way to Massachusetts and were an embarrassment to the church. Now, at that time, these experiences were within the context of a home and still a religious experience and still a religious context, but it got out of hand. My belief is that Joseph Smith either saw or thought about that this needs greater protection. And so that's the purpose of building the Kirtland Temple as a place where this experience could be well controlled and any problems could be managed by him. People were not, during these special occasions, were not allowed to go in and out of the building. And in those occasions, there were high percentage of the people that partook of the sacrament at that time having visionary and ecstatic experience. And actually, this is known now as the visionary and the time when the apostles back in the time of Christ had such great experiences in terms of visions and tongues of fire and Pentecost, I guess, is what I'm thinking about. This is the Mormon Church Pentecost. Now, there were people that witnessed this, thought that they were drunk, and attributed that to alcohol. But as a physician, that is not one of the side effects of alcohol used in that context. And so it had to be a medicated wine or a bread.
Right, strong wine, et cetera.
Right, and then this took place within the context of the temple protected. But even then, there was an accusation that there was medicated wine used. And there were excesses reported there, mainly, I think, because of the effects that Datura has. And it's hard to, I think, administer Datura to a large group of people. It's terribly effective, I think, from my research in terms of occasioning the visionary experience that Joseph Smith was hoping to achieve. But it also carried certain liabilities. And after the Kirtland experience, I believe that Joseph Smith was looking for a new sacred substance instead of either the Amanita muscaria, which was unreliable, or Datura, both in the same type of toxidrome, and looking for a different entheogen to facilitate similar experiences following problems that occurred and the accusations that occurred in Kirtland between 1831 and 1836. I think he abandoned Datura at that point.
I know I've asked a couple times already, but let's talk about Joseph Smith's alchemy practices, his ties with Freemasonry, magic, and the Kabbalah.
Well, I'll let James do that if he knows something. I would like to stay away from that topic because I'm not as well informed as others who you might be.
So you don't want to talk about magic underwear and things like that, right?
Oh, I see. Well, I think there is a very strong connection with alchemy. Also, root doctrine, which is an amalgamation of native healing practices and Caribbean or hoodoo medical practices. He was involved in that kind of training as well, and that's, I think, where he got his Datura, training in Datura. Those people, the hoodoo doctors and root doctors, are expert in the use of Datura. I think that's where that came from. But in terms of the alchemy and the Amanita muscaria, that's very strong at that time of Joseph Smith's life. And also Joseph Smith's brother and other family members were all, older brother, were all Masons, Freemasons. And so Freemasonry does seem to have some impact in the LDS Church, but not really until the Nauvoo period after 1839. Then the temple endowment in Nauvoo is heavily connected with the Freemasonry experience. Joseph Smith became a master mason essentially overnight and created lodges in Nauvoo, Illinois, in which most of the leading men, brethren, were inducted into. And they conducted Masonic ceremonies there. Now, following that, Joseph adapted the that Masonic ceremony to his Christian view, or his view, or I should say, I guess he utilized the Freemasonry ceremony in the creation of his own Nauvoo endowment. So, and I think that's where you're talking about the special clothes and the special hand grips and the special things that occurred within the Nauvoo temple. And that's that connection with Freemasonry. But more than that, I'm not really an expert and would refer you to Michael Quinn and others. Lance Owens, I think, would be a superb source. If you Googled either of those two individuals, there's a tremendous amount of information.
Let's talk about Smith's anointing oil.
That's a very interesting subject. Do you want to cover that, Robert?
Well, there were some instances during the Kirtland period, in which an oil was spread on the recipients, followed by visionary experience. So I think there's evidence in Kirtland during this Pentecostal period that Datura was added to both the sacramental wine and to the oil. And there are many accounts of visions following the administration of the sacrament, and at least one, maybe two accounts of visions following oil. So my understanding is, from my research, that both alcohol, wine, and oil is an adequate vehicle to administer this powerful medication.
There is a New Testament and Old Testament a description of anointing oil. They actually give the recipe for that. And it's been reported through the New Testament that Jesus actually cured leprosy with this particular anointing oil. In the LDS church presently still uses olive oil that has been consecrated to heal the ill. However, the recipe of the, which is in the New Testament, contains cannabis and other herbs, including olive oil. And I believe, from my little understanding, is that it was originally used by Joseph Smith to heal people. But it's no longer used in that form, and people that are very familiar with cannabis to this day make that mixture up, and the reports of the healing effect of that is just incredible. It's incredible. So that's what I know about that anointing oil.
Robert, in your, go ahead.
Oh, I was just going to say that it is known that hemp grew extensively in the Northeast, mainly for ropes. And there was a hemp field in Nauvoo at the time, which is after 1839. I'm not sure about the Kirtland anointings, whether or not hemp was used there. I don't have any, or I don't know of any evidence that hemp was a part of that particular ceremony, but it certainly could have been anticipated to be used in Nauvoo, although I'm not sure what strain of hemp they were using, whether or not it was be sufficient a type that would be could be used for that.
I think, you know, even with several generations, if you took a hardy sativa used for hemp and removed the males after, you know, if it's bred properly, even after a couple of generations or even possibly just one, you could probably substantially increase the strength of the plants. But certainly cannabis hemp was required by law to grow if you were a farmer until the 1860s. And we have records of people like George Washington and Benjamin Franklin in their own diaries having competitions with each other over who could grow the stronger cannabis, and that was Indian hemp, as they called it, which is what we call indica today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the reason I take the position that Joseph Smith utilized that formula for the anointing oil, because he was such a fanatic about utilizing the scriptures and going into things. And then when you know that there's they use an anointing oil, and that seems to be what today's church, they seem to water down all of their basic principles that were given to them in, beforehand. When they had sacrament, they actually utilized wine, and now they use water and bread. Okay, and so, you know, I don't mean this to be disparaging of the Mormon Church at all, but you know, you have Quanon Parker, who is actually the founding father or the strongest influence in bringing about the Native American Church being incorporated in 1918. He had this statement that, you know, the white man goes into their churches to talk about Jesus Christ. We go into our teepee to talk with Jesus Christ. And, you know, and their sacraments are instead of bread and water, is actually the flesh of the peyote, and then the water is the tea of Christ, and they believe that the peyote is actually Jesus Christ, in which they're partaking of, or the Great Spirit, depending on what your foundation of belief is in religions.
And that's that's the exact same concept that we argued in my first book, Astrotheology and Shamanism, as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I just believe that Joseph Smith really was practicing the most powerful ways to be in tune to the trueness of who yourself, who we are. But because it's so far out, and because of the maturity of the people at that particular time, you know, the consequences ended in order for the Mormon Church to survive, they had to dilute everything down. And so you have the water and bread. You have them outlawing tobacco because of the time when tobacco was a significant Native American medicine, which is actually utilized by all indigenous people around the world.
And it is a hallucinogen as well. In fact,
absolutely.
Nicotiana rustica is about 10 times more powerful than Nicotiana tobaccorum that we use today, and it is a full-on hallucinogen.
Yeah, but they don't inhale it. I mean, everything seems to get corrupted when all you have to do is just bring it. We call it making fire. You light it, you bring it in, you hold it in your mouth, and you blow it back out. And that's all you need. Wherever they got this thing about inhaling that is just, it's just weird. I mean, it makes you cough. It's not good. You don't need to inhale it to get the benefits. I don't know what it's called, but heck almighty, they give you patches for medication, for goodness sakes. You just put on your skin. You take these powerful herbs that have been collected out in the wilderness, and you make them smoke. You bring it into your mouth. You're going to get everything you need just by it being in your mouth.
Let's talk about Joseph Smith's father gathering and crystallizing $3,000 worth of ginseng to sell in China. And was that $3,000 worth in 1800s money?
And this was very early in Joseph Smith's life, if not before, I think, actually. At that time, there was a market for ginseng in Asia. And ginseng grows heartily in the area that in Sharon, Vermont, around where Joseph Smith's family lived. And you can still find ginseng growing there, not as abundantly. But Joseph Sr. saw a way to make money, which was not unreasonable, and he harvested about $3,000 worth of ginseng and then crystallized it. So this is now an altered form of the ginseng, which also suggests the knowledge of how to manage these. Although ginseng is not hallucinogenic, it's a psychotropic plant.
Stimulant.
And he knew how to, and he learned how to crystallize it. And he crystallized $3,000 worth and then relied upon another individual to transport that to Asia and to sell it and bring back the proceeds, which he thought were going to be substantial and would have been had he not been cheated. And unfortunately, he lost all of that money, and it was a tremendous impact upon the family in terms of their social status and financial status. It was just devastating to them. But it does show the interest in the psychotropic plant and the ability to understand how that they needed to be handled in order for their best effect or their most beneficial effect.
What are the details of the story that sound most to you like the associations with Amanita and even with Datura and Peyote?
Are you talking about the what experiences they had?
Yeah, the stories that they tell, the experiences they wrote down. And I know we talked a little bit about Joseph Smith's dreams earlier, but are there any other stories that sort of follow up and reinforce that?
Oh, sure. I have about 20 of those, starting in 1830 in Fayette with the organization of the church. By the way, I think I mentioned Lamar Peterson in his 1975 book, Hearts Made Glad, drew the association between the administration of alcohol and visionary experience. But the first conference of the LDS Church in June of 1830 in Fayette, New York, Joseph Smith recorded, this is quote, "We partook together of the emblems of the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Many of our members had the heavens open to their view and beheld Jesus Christ." And then similar situations followed. And in 1833, Joseph, as was his habit of promising a visionary experience. And Joseph promised in 1833 that the pure in heart that were present there in the meeting with him should see heavenly visions, after which he then administered the bread and wine. And then many of the brethren saw heavenly visions and the Savior and concourses of angels. Again, about that time, Frederick Williams told that after the administration of bread and wine, seeing God sitting next to Joseph Smith's father. And then in 1836, when the visionary experience really ramped up in the context of the Kirtland Temple, was the first anointing that I've come across in which he anointed several of the brethren. This was January 21st. And then following that anointing, the heavens were opened upon us, and I beheld the celestial kingdom of God and the glory thereof. Whether in the body or out, I cannot tell. Joseph said that many of the brethren saw visions also. And then in 1836, in the dedication of the Kirtland Temple, reported that after the administration of bread and wine, the Savior made his appearance to some while angels administered to others. Now, the bread and wine is not the typical bread and water that we, as James really well articulated. At that particular time, there's a Charles Walker recorded that within the contest of the temple, when they had closed themselves in, the Lord's Supper was administered. And now quoting Mr. Walker, they partook of the Lord's Supper, namely a piece of bread as big as your double fist and half a pint of wine in the temple. The Holy Ghost descended upon the heads of those present like cloven tongues of fire. And so I could go on within the context of the dedicatory period of the Kirtland Temple. There are many, many such experiences. And just to make a point on that, whereas one might expect a few people just on the basis of an enthusiastic preacher to have a similar experience, much as we would expect a few people within the context of a stage hypnosis to have similar experiences. But to have this number of people with this reliability, Joseph Smith's promise of visionary experiences were fulfilled to the people that were around him. And that suggests the necessity of something beyond hypnotism, mesmerism, magnetism, charm, personality. It suggests that there was something that facilitated these experiences, and that had to be at that time Datura. It's such a reliable substance and visionary, and the requirement also to keep it contained and enclosed within the building so that it wouldn't be embarrassing. And interestingly enough, Joseph Smith's own experience in his first vision was a similar. Now, in Kirtland between 1831 and 1836, people reporting the symptoms associated with visionary experiences being blindness, dry mouth, color changes, unfounded fears, feelings of impending death, acting like Indians crawling, wallowing, chasing balls flying through the air. One individual chasing scrolls jumped off a cliff unbeknownst to himself and was fortunately caught by a branch. Otherwise, he would have died. As James said, Datura is, I think, very difficult to use. Facial and body contortions, feeling bound, comas, and they would lay in comas for a day or two, then report tremendous ecstatic experiences following this. So these seem to me to be the clinical correlations for Datura. And if one looks at Joseph Smith's own experience or report of his first vision, these same symptoms were reported. He became blind. He was paranoid, thinking that somebody was chasing him. He was bound, what he interpreted as the devil, but incapacitated, fearful of his life, thinking that he was going to be destroyed. And this, what was happening to him was being compelled. It's not a simple prayer where he asks a question and he could have, if he wanted to, interrupt the session. This was going against his will, which suggests, I think, something stronger than just a little boy or a 14-year-old boy, 15-year-old boy going into the woods one morning and offering a simple prayer, until he finally lost consciousness. It was then, after that, that upon awakening that he reported, and who know, we don't know how long he was out, but some time, that he then reported the wonderful visionary experience. And that matches in my mind, all of these symptoms that he described also are attributed to the people there of his early converts. So I think in one case, his first vision was probably an Amanita muscaria and a related substance, and the cholinergic Datura was responsible during the Kirtland period afterwards when he needed something that was more reliable. But they were all attended by these strange manifestations, which are discounted today and minimized, but I think they're very important indications of what was going on at that time.
James, why is peyote important to the Mormon story?
Well, I feel a little uncomfortable with the idea that the that peyote is important to the Mormon.
Well, let me re-ask that, James. Why is peyote important to Joseph Smith and the foundations of Mormonism?
Well, that's even more troubling to me. let me put it this way. The discussion that you just previously had, or the synopsis that Robert gave about people having similar visions at the same time. All right, if anyone's been in a peyote ceremony of the Native American church when you're in the teepee, or if you've been with the Huicholes of Mexico, people are seem to be united, and they see the same thing. They see as together, and almost all of the indigenous ceremonies that are being conducted by an indigenous person.
Sort of a group mind experience.
Absolutely, there's a synergy that comes about, and so they do see the same thing, mainly because they always have a fire. And the fire is the focus and the of everything, and many of the medicine people, the elders, they'll be sitting around the fire and they'll say, "Do you see that? And you see this?" And you can just see that everyone is together. There's a synergy, and it's like there's a oneness that is presented to everyone. And there again, the concept of sitting in a circle. In almost all ceremonies, you're sitting in a circle, because then there's no one particular leader, because the indigenous basic beliefs is that there's two differences about the indigenous culture and our predominant culture. Is one is no one's better than anybody else, and so therefore you sit in a circle so that there's no one particular leader. And the other thing is that the essence of the human and the essence of life is goodness. It's not, you're not born in sin. You're born in because of an incredible miracle, and so there's a very strong difference there. And so when you're sitting in a circle and you're focusing on the fire, it is not unusual at all that everyone's having the same type of vision. Now, quite often when you're doing healing work, when you're focusing on healing of emotional traumas, that's probably the reason by the use of peyote is so successful in eliminating heroin addiction, horrible sexual abuse that's been received by younger or in your youth and things. The reason the success for that is because if you're doing it in a therapeutic or counseling or therapy kind of environment, which I do also use, especially when I worked with the prison system here, there's a synergy that starts, because as the person is telling their story, everybody sees it. Everybody knows exactly what they are, and so everybody comes together with gentleness to help the individual to see what everybody else is seeing. And once he or she sees that, then true healing comes in, because then they resolve the initial painful experience that they keep repeating. Well, now it's healed. it's no longer going to affect their lives in a negative manner. And that's because of the synergeticness of everybody seeing what is actually going on. And then with gentleness and love and kindness, they're able to assist the person to go through that process and then make new decisions, conscious decisions, on how they will react to circumstances that they beforehand, that they react in a manner that would make the cycle even stronger. But now, because of the acknowledgement of what has happened and the repentance process or forgiveness process has gone through, then that particular issue is no longer an issue and it's healed. And so there is a solution for addictive behavior, and instead of having the constant, you go to these drug rehab centers and the relapse, I mean, the success ratio is about less than 7%, if that. Whereas people that utilize peyote or in a ceremony in a structured way, the success ratio is about 93% success.
And if they use things like ibogaine, which actually blocks the ability of these things to cause the addiction or to cause the withdrawal, mm-hmm. the recovery rate goes up from there. I don't know if you've looked into iboga and ibogaine at all, but I just had Dr. Deborah Mash on my show a couple of weeks ago, and ibogaine is well proven in that area.
Oh, there's so many things out there in all reality. The peyotes, that's what you asked about, that is the safest. And that's the reason I finally settled on that. Not only was it because of responsible for me to be able to change and alter my behaviors where I'm able to be more stable throughout my life and everything, and maybe that's the reason I eventually landed on it, but I was open to Amanita. I was open to everything, ayahuasca, San Pedro, all of them. I mean, I've been with them all, but the peyote is without a doubt the safest, the easiest to administer. You can do it fresh. You can make a tea out of it. You can dry it, make powder for transportation over thousands of miles or over long periods of time, and it's just simply as some of my elderly brothers counseled me so lovingly. I mean, they would just say, our real job is just get them the medicine, and then God takes over, and they just get them the medicine, and then God will take over. And peyote is in my opinion the most effective, the safest, and it's just safe. It's very predictable. You know exactly what's going to happen, how the people are going to go through it, and so it's very easy to guide people through that.
Joseph Smith possessed a seer stone shaped in the form of a visionary peyote cactus. Who wants to take that one?
Well, maybe both of us do, but can I start?
Just sure.
My belief is that Joseph abandoned Datura because of its being unreliable and dangerous. And I see Joseph as a very responsible individual in terms of the administration of these important medications. And so he sought for something much safer. It's safer medication to use than is the Datura or the Amanita muscaria. And also, Joseph Smith was introduced in a very important way to Freemasonry in the Freemason rituals. And within the context of their rituals, the peyote is a much better, in my opinion, facilitator for vision and for healing. And I really deeply believe that Joseph's intention in the use of these medications, these important plants and fungus and cactus, was to heal. And maybe we might think of them as our earliest psychologists and psychiatrists. That's what he was to the people. But the particular ceremony that occurred in the Nauvoo Temple is, I believe, very well adapted to the use of the peyote cactus from my readings. And that's based on several things. One is the Nauvoo endowment was an individual endowment, and people went through one or two at a time, and it was a 4 to 6 hour maybe longer, experience. At the beginning of the endowment, there is a tree that was placed within the Nauvoo Temple, and on that tree, after Joseph Smith died, was placed raisins by Brigham Young. But my belief is that Joseph fully intended on putting the peyote there in the place where raisins were later put. And as the initiate comes into the Nauvoo Temple, the earliest thing they do, following some initial ceremonies, is to partake of that fruit. And then they're conducted through various rituals and ceremonies that I think are very, very interesting, and they do reflect Masonic origins. But they are taught a prayer circle, and it just reminded me of that fact when James was talking about people being placed in a circle. A similar thing was conducted within the Nauvoo Temple, in which people were placed in a circle, and only the best of feelings should occur, and the prayers are for healing. By the time that the individual then reached the conclusion of this of endowment, the ceremony, he would then be in a different room, having passed through a veil, in essence, into the celestial realms. It's in that room that I believe that the full impact of the medication, of the healing effect of the peyote then would be manifested, and therapy could be offered. And that temple is not really designed for a datura. It's a different kind of experience entirely, and I think it's well suited, and the Masonic ceremony well suited to the peyote. And so then the question becomes, how did Joseph Smith plan on getting peyote? And I don't pronounce this very well. I usually pronounce it peyote. But peyote religion did not spread into the area where Joseph Smith was along the Mississippi in Nauvoo until the 1860s. And so in terms of an organized religion, peyote wasn't available. But there are trade routes from the peyote beds up to that area and other areas. And we do know that there is some evidence of peyote being transported up that direction. And it's very likely that that occurred with Joseph Smith. And my belief is that he needed a new entheogen, one that was safer and more reliable and gentle and therapeutic, and he learned about peyote. Now, the problem would be then to get the peyote transported, and the question is, how would that happen? And my belief is that Joseph Smith entered into a contractual relationship. He had good relations with Native Americans on the west side of the Mississippi River, and contracted there for the delivery of a peyote up to Nauvoo for the use in the Nauvoo Temple. Now, the contract would have been sealed, and this is what I learned from my friend James. I didn't quite understand how contracts are made with indigenous native peoples, but an exchange would have been made, or tokens. And sometime in 1843, Joseph Smith met with several natives who he gave a parchment from the famous Abraham Egyptian papyri. Very valuable, very important to Joseph Smith, and very important to Mormon religion. And one of those parchments was given to a Native American at that time. We know that it was given to a Native American because in 1846, following the death of Joseph Smith, the parchment was returned to Brigham Young. With really, we don't know much explanation, but we also don't have all of the records. They've been redacted. In exchange for the promise, it's my belief that Joseph was given a stone that was tooled into the form of a visionary peyote button. And that button was the representation, I think, of the intention of the receipt of the peyote into and for use in the Nauvoo Temple ceremony. Now, Joseph Smith was killed prior to the actual introduction of that ceremony within the temple. It was not conducted until after his death in Brigham Young. But at the time of his death, Joseph possessed a stone that it was very unusual for him. All of the other stones that he had were all found in its natural state, and there was something about the stone that drew his attention to it. Joseph did not have a habit of building and doing things for himself. He had a scribe write the Book of Mormon and other revelatory work. And so it would be awfully unusual to think that he would tool a stone. Yet he possessed a stone that at the time of his death was in the form of a visionary peyote cactus. This stone found its way down into a museum in Utah and was photographed by Michael Quinn and placed in his book. And the description of the stone just is that it was found in along the Mississippi River during the Nauvoo period. And Joseph Smith may have tooled it. We don't know what it means. But I think, and I'll turn this over to James, that if anybody was to look at this having some experience in the preparation and the symbology and the representation and the importance of this cactus, that they would recognize this as a resemblance of a peyote and not as as a seer stone. I don't believe that Joseph Smith used it as a seer stone. He stopped using seer stones much earlier in his career, and this is unlike any of the other seer stones that he had, and so this must take on some different type of meaning, and that Joseph Smith in 1844 possessed an emblem of the peyote cactus in Illinois strongly suggests to me that he knew about this important cactus and had planned to use it within the Nauvoo Temple, had a mechanism to administer it, that is taking the peyote from a tree, and had made a contractual relationship for its delivery, which of course fell apart at the time of his death. So I will leave up to James. James has seen this picture, and so I'd be interested in his discussion.
Yeah, I was unaware of that particular agreement that undoubtedly went on between Joseph Smith and some indigenous person. But when I was told the story and I looked at the actual picture of the stone, I said, oh, yeah, and that's exactly what happened, because that is how they, you might say, conducted business at that particular time. And the idea that peyote is only in the Southwest and was utilized in the Southwest is just indigenous people talk, they hear stories like that, they laugh. They had trade routes and people transported, and I mean, it was just common that someone in the northeastern area. Yeah, I mean, goodness gracious.
Just like we have trade routes today, of course they had trade routes 2,000 years ago, too, you know?
Yeah, absolutely. And so, I mean, it just, you look at that stone, any indigenous person look at that stone that's familiar with peyote would just say, absolutely, that's peyote. And, but another thing that is, was alluded to by Robert is that he said that the seer stones were not used anymore. Well, you have to keep in mind that Native American healing practices and spirituality is very symbolic. And the term that they use now is, what is the term? 90% or 50% of your healing is suggestion. What is that called? I forgot. Anyway, the idea is that... Pardon me?
The power of suggestion, the placebo...
placebo effect. Well,
as it's now called by Professor Tom Roberts, placebo ability.
Yeah. Well, the Native Americans were masters at that because they would have symbolism to have people focus on, like if you want balance in your life, you focus on fire, because fire is an exhibition of true balance of all the four elements. And then if a person needs to have more courage than they are, more stamina, they would focus on the elk, known as stamina. And so they utilized everything to help people to maintain more balance. And they talk about, it's like what we talked about in the beginning of our discussion, you know, this thing about bipolar, manic, depressed. I mean, that's all, you know, just trying to categorize somebody's out of balance. Everything to Native American medicine people is just simply, if you have some problems, you're out of balance someplace. And so the solution is just simply get back into balance. It's as simple as that. And so you use different substances or you visions or visualize certain things to help to get you back into balance. So to me, it's just not a very, it's not up to debate whether Joseph Smith utilized these things at all. You know, it's just that, you know, the real question is, and which is, I understand why, is that why did they stop using it, is what it amounts to. And the reason for that is because they misused these items and the visions that they had right from the beginning because they were just, you know, not disciplined enough to be able to utilize it, where the Native American people had just, they mastered these things. And so you had the civilized nations helping out the United States forefathers and on formulating the Constitution because they knew what was going on. There's no other document in the flipping world or the history of the world other than what the United States Constitution was brought about because of the elders of the American Native people helped Jefferson and these others to draft this incredible thing because they had achieved a certain thing. Another thing I'll bring about, and this is, these are just stories, you know, and so you can debate them or agree with them or whatever it is, or you can just flat out say, well, that's interesting to think about. The word Indian, okay, everybody attributes that to Columbus. Well, the stories that are told to me, the word Indian actually came from Leif Erikson. Because when he arrived here quite a few years before Columbus did, he saw and lived amongst the people, and he named them Indigos, meaning godlike people. That's because they were so advanced at that particular time. And so that's where Indian, to most Indians, will agree upon, but most Native American people really don't even like Native American because that really doesn't describe, because if you're born in America, then you're a Native American. So they like the word American Native, meaning they are descendants from the natives of America. So, you know, it's, to me, it's just, it's almost laughable how people try to discredit these incredibly powerful and wonderful naturally grown earth-based herbs that are here specifically to assist each other. And then you look at how crazy it gets. It's like when Cortez landed here in Mexico, and if you were caught with peyote, holy mackerel, they killed you on the spot. Because you don't want a conquered people you take away a conquered people's powers so that they can't retaliate or so they can't come back at you or whatever it is. And so peyote was without a doubt known as the if not the most important, powerful substance that the indigenous people utilized. So therefore, you were killed instantly if they knew that you had been taking peyote. And the only reason it survived, and then they had a tremendous movement to destroy all the peyote. And I remember I had Guadalupe, a Huichole Maracami. She came up here from Mexico, and we conducted a lot of ceremonies up here. And as she drove through southern Utah, and she said, this peyote used to grow all over here. But because of the incredible atrocities that have been perpetrated on every aspect of American Native culture or the indigenous people of North and South America, they destroyed most of it in America, where now there's only a small strip of it growing down in the lower part of Texas that's connected to the deserts of Mexico, where the majority of the peyote is growing right now. And so to me, then you could take it this way, is that you have in Utah, which to me is based off of indigenous beliefs and spiritual understandings, holy mackerel, they're the only organization, the only state in the entire country that has attempted to outlaw the Native American Church, which is actually the only federally recognized organization that represents earth-based healing religion or spirituality of North and South America. And they try to outlaw that church in Utah. I mean, it's insane.
For anyone who's in doubt of what James is saying, on June 19, 1620, the Inquisition of Mexico City formally decreed the use of peyote and other entheogens is heretical, and they stated, quote, "The use of the herb or root called peyote is a superstitious action and reproved as opposed to the purity and sincerity of our holy Catholic faith. We decree that henceforth no person may use or use of this said herb, this peyote, or others for said effects, nor others similar, being warned that doing the contrary, besides incurring said censures and penalties, we will proceed against whoever is rebellious and disobedient as against persons subject in the holy Catholic faith."
True story. True story. You get it. I mean, it's still going on now. It's like, I mean, you just think about what's going on in Utah. I mean, they're having a heck of a time trying to understand why in the world they have laws or even trying to control anything to do with American Native spirituality. I mean, they tried the most in the Utah Supreme Court. It says, what are you trying to do? What are you doing? So unanimously, they ruled against them trying to outlaw. As a matter of fact, the Chief Justice Durham, in the particular hearing when they were going over this, when the attorney for the Native American Church started to open up her opening arguments, the Chief Justice says, excuse me for a moment, but are we to assume that this is an attempted prosecution of a church? And the attorney says, yes, it is. Oh, my gosh, it was downhill for the state after that, if you know what I'm saying to you.
Oh, yeah.
It's just the fear that people have of people being free is, it's just, it's scary for them.
It goes back to the old saying, you know, there's always somebody who's afraid that someone somewhere is having more fun than they are.
Well, I don't know. I guess that's a pretty good analogy, but it's just, to me, it's just, I mean, because of certain circumstances, especially with this last, I mean, the whole last, I mean, the first occupation, if you might say, by the Europeans of this nation, their first step was to annihilate, to kill every Indian, every indigenous person that walked the face of this planet so that they could take over the land. And then when somebody started to get conscious, says, what are we doing? So then they said, well, let's place them into reservations and called the displacement. There's been three atrocities being perpetrated upon the American Native culture. The first one was just straight out kill them all, you know, annihilation, just get rid of them. And then that didn't work, so then they said displacement, and then they give them poison blankets and the things, trying to kill them by disease. And then when that didn't work, and then they started the what most Native American people and elders consider, it's called cultural genocide. They took the children away from their parents and their culture and everything,
forced them into schools and churches and things like that
to
wipe out the rest of it. And anybody who is interested more on the effects of education should study John Taylor Gatto.
Yeah, and so what happened, and now that failed, and so in 1918, where actually my great-great-grandfather, James Mooney, argued in front of the House of Representatives when the Mormon Church and other churches, primarily the Presbyterians, Mormons, but mostly definitely the Mormons that were representing the West Intermountain West Indians, try to formulate a law to make it a felony, which for even Indians to be able to utilize peyote. And my great-great-grandfather, who was an entheologist for the Smithsonian Institute, argued in front of the House of Representatives against this law being formulated, and he actually lost because the House of Representatives went ahead and voted to pass the law, but then because of his arguments that he presented, the Senate just killed it. And that was the last attempt to actually outlaw peyote for Native American people. And then in 1918, at the advice of my great-grandfather, great-great-grandfather, and Quan and Parker, they formulated and incorporated the first Native American church in 1918, which opened the door for all races and all people of walk of life to be able to practice these sacred ceremonies and utilize these sacred plants and cactuses for their ceremonies. But then ever since 1918, then this other part came in, is now you have an incredible movement of discrediting to marginalize the growth of Native American church ceremonies, and where they cloud people saying that only has to you only can utilize these sacraments by race or by political affiliation, meaning you have to be a member of a federally recognized tribe, which was used for hundreds of years, or at least 100 years, as the biggest demise to Native American culture, because the influences of the churches who were actually placed in charge of the reservations did everything in the world to kill off all aspects of Native American spirituality and their ceremonies. Heck almighty, people were thrown in prison for conducting sweat lodges, for goodness sakes, and during that particular time. And so we've progressed without a doubt, but we sure have a lot more to go. But now they're recognizing that if you're a member of the Native American church or you're part of a federally recognized tribe, you can use all earth-based plants as your sacrament, and you're totally protected. And thank goodness it's coming that way. But there's still some more things that have to go through. But the only way you can advance things is not through anger and not through retaliation. It's by being respectful and forgiving and just moving things forward, you might say. So peyote has been around for a long, long time, and it has done incredibly good things, and there's a lot of fear that's based on all indigenous ceremonies because they're so powerful. They are so very, very powerful, and they're based basically on being respectful to all your relations, and that includes the trees, the animals, the earth. Going and drilling holes into the earth is like rape to a Native American. And what's going on in the Mexico Gulf is just an outcrop of being incredibly disrespectful to Mother Earth,
to say the least. Would you talk briefly about your church?
Well, I'm a branch of the Native American Church, and we are we were blessed and gifted to do these practices by the Lakota Sioux, fellow by the name of Leslie Fulbow. So, and then I incorporated the church in 1997. So as we're sitting right now, I am the only, or the Oklahoma Native American Church is the only federally recognized tribal Native American church that is also incorporated with the government, that has an open door policy where we invite any and all people to our ceremonies. We do not proselyte. We do not go out and say, please, we've got the answer, come to us and we'll save your life and save your soul. We have thinking that we have saving ordinances. We believe that everything our entire, or Oklahoma does, is believes that everything has to do with your own personal relationship with the Great Spirit. And we don't believe, anytime somebody comes to me and wants me to advise, I say, go pray. go develop a personal relationship with the Great Spirit. Now, they got all the answers. I can help you in a ceremony and make sure you're safe and things like that. But everything is between you and God as far as we're concerned. And we also believe that all creation is good. It's magical. It's wonderful. We don't understand this concept of born in sin and all this other stuff. To us, that's
neither do I. That's a little bit. Well, we'll leave it at that. All right, Robert. What is the single most important concept that you would like listeners to take away from this interview?
Well, if I can maybe say something just before that, you asked a question earlier about, or maybe James did, about what's happened since Joseph Smith. Why don't we see visions or have the same type of experience within the church? That's an interesting question, and is actually part of an ongoing research and study as to